In previous weeks, we talked about the importance of being faithful and consistent servants of the Lord, wise and efficient stewards of all the time, the opportunities, and the resources with which God has entrusted us. But in this regard, one of the most important tasks to which He has called us is, of course, the task of evangelism. We are to be good stewards of the gospel. And in this regard, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the definitive chapter, I believe, in the New Testament on what it means to be a steward of the gospel, what it looks like and how it plays out in the believer's life. And so this morning, we're going to begin looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you please join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, ask that you would truly teach and instruct us through your word about this very important topic of evangelism. Help us to understand how we can be good stewards of the gospel and this calling that we have upon our life to preach the gospel to every creature. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, actually, in this chapter, there is a wealth of data about the topic, so we won't cover all of that data this morning, but we'll just get a start. And I want to begin by addressing the issue of the source of the gospel. What is the source of the gospel that we communicate to the world? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. And notice what he says here in verses 1 through 6. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, when we talk about the source of the gospel we proclaim, of course, we draw from the same source that Paul had. And in this regard, notice again the wording of the first part of verse 3. He says here, for our exhortation was not of deceit. The term here translated as deceit would really convey the idea of error. That is, Paul had not been deceived. He was not somehow mistaken about the gospel that he was preaching. He had not somehow been led astray and now, alas, was leading others astray when he was preaching the gospel. And that is because the source of the gospel is God Himself. You see, Paul didn't just, of course, invent the gospel. He didn't just sit around and think really hard about it and eventually came up with this idea of how man might be right with God. Now, that's how other religions, of course, come about. Buddhism and Hinduism is really just men just sitting down and thinking about it. I think this is how it ought to be. I think this is how the world works. They just thought it up. Paul didn't sit down and think up anything. Nor did Paul discover the gospel or find it out there the way a scientist investigates the world and by rooting around and seeing how the world works, he kind of figured it out and kind of discovered it. So he didn't just think it up out of his imagination. He didn't discover it out there. Where did it come from then? It came by means of direct revelation from God. And hence, you'll observe that in this chapter, Paul repeatedly characterizes it not simply as the gospel, but in fact, the gospel of God. For it is God's gospel. It is the gospel that has come from God. Its source is God. So notice, for example, in verse 2, in the latter part of verse 2, he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Likewise, jump down to verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Again, there's that expression, the gospel of God. Continuing on to verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And so Paul is continually reminding us here that this is God's gospel, one that comes from Him, and by means of direct revelation. In that regard, hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 2, because of course we'll return here. But for the moment, turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul goes into some depth in the first chapter talking about where he got this message that he's been preaching among all the Gentiles. He recounts how, in fact, at one point he went up to Jerusalem and talked there about, with the, disciples, apostles. He meets Peter there and so forth. So he's talking about that. But he will make the point here that the gospel I preached didn't come from any man. It didn't come from any apostle. In fact, I was preaching this message long before I went down to Jerusalem and met anybody else. Where I got this message from is straight from God by means of divine revelation. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Galatians 1, 11 through 12, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Got it straight from the source. Got it from Jesus Christ himself. Wasn't taught it by others. No man explained to me the gospel. I have it by divine revelation. Now, God, of course, conveys to us that gospel today through his word. His written scripture is his revelation to us. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we have the gospel revealed to us in the written word of God. And thus, turn your attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will observe that Paul equates the gospel of God with the word of God. The two become synonymous expressions. So jump down into verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what he says here. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So earlier he spoke of coming and preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel of God. But here he says, really what I was preaching was the word of God. And of course you received it as exactly that, the word of God. So this is the source of the message that we proclaim. So certainly that ought to be for us an obvious concept, but it is the necessary starting place. It is the foundation that we are reminded that the gospel we proclaim is not of human origin, not something we just thought up or figured out and we're sharing with others. It is something that comes by divine revelation. We have it in the written scriptures. And we are in no way deceived about the gospel we proclaim, because there are two things we know about the word of God, the source of the gospel. The first thing that we know about the Word of God is that it is inerrant, has no errors or mistakes. The Bible will never lead us astray. And this is no less true in its presentation of the gospel. Now that, of course, is the problem with those who argue that the Bible does err in certain areas. Some will say, well, the Bible has errors in terms of its science or its presentations of history. But of course, if that were true, if it misleads us about those things, if it misleads us about its history, if it misleads us about its scientific proclamations, how then would we know that it isn't misleading us about the gospel as well? If it got its science wrong, if it's got its history wrong, maybe it got the gospel wrong too. Maybe it's telling us the wrong way to be reconciled to God. Maybe it's telling us the wrong way to get to heaven. How would we know? And furthermore, this is why a literal interpretation of the creation account and Adam's fall into sin really matters. You know, the cure is, of course, directly related to the disease. To provide and understand the proper cure, one must first properly diagnose the disease. Is this not so? If, for example, I have a stomach ache, and I go to a doctor and he prescribes a medicine for earaches, I would rightly question his choice of medicine as his approach toward curing me. Like, wait a minute, that medicine you gave me is targeted for the ear and for earache, but I got a problem in my stomach. You can't just throw any medicine at me. The cure has to be tied to the disease. Likewise, if the Bible is not shooting straight with us about the origin of humanity and our problem of sin, if it's not really giving us an accurate portrayal of how and why the world is as it is, for surely God didn't create it this way, with sin and disease and sickness and death and tragedies and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods. No, he created it good, as certainly a good God would. And so if the Bible's not shooting straight with us and explaining why it is as we now find it, there in Genesis, and if Jesus in the Gospels really didn't shoot straight with us of where we came from and where sin came from, because he merely refers to Genesis account of Adam and Eve, And if the Apostle Paul isn't really shooting straight with us in his epistles, because he also reaffirms the Genesis narrative and the account of Adam and Eve there in the garden, then nowhere ever does the Bible ever get in around to shooting straight with us and telling us where we actually did come from and where sin really did come from. Because if we didn't find it in Genesis, and we don't find it in the teachings of Jesus, and we don't find it in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul, where does it? It doesn't. So then, could we rightly trust its prescription for what ails mankind? Can we really trust the cure it offers when it never gives us ever a proper diagnosis of the problem to begin with? There would be no connection between the disease and the proffered cure. And similarly, I don't want a doctor who is simply treating symptoms but ignores the underlying problem that is producing those symptoms, right? Sin and depravity are symptoms of what happened in the Garden of Eden. But again, Garden of Eden there, but again, the question is, what produced these symptoms? I don't want a gospel that merely addresses symptoms without getting to the root of the problem. But we can praise God, the Bible never errs, neither in its diagnosis of the problem, nor in the cure it prescribes. As Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. So, our gospel, which is rooted in the revelation of God, well, we have an inerrant presentation. So, no, we have not derived it in error. We have not been deceived. Second thing that we know about the Bible, key observation we could make here, is that the Bible is clear. The gospel is simple in its message. It's not hard to explain. The Bible does not obscure its presentation. It doesn't take a PhD to understand the gospel. In this regard, let me turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Where Paul deals with this issue of his ministry and his proclamation of the gospel. And if people misunderstand the gospel, why is this so? Is it because of some deficiency in the scriptures? That the scriptures just aren't clear? It's just so hard to understand. We just can't figure it out. It's so ambiguous. Well, no, that's not where the problem lies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Likewise, jumping down to verse 6, he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, from God's perspective, God is shining the light. He's shining it brightly. God isn't hiding or veiling the gospel in some mysterious way. He's put it right out there. He shines it brightly. If people don't understand, therefore, the deficiency is not in the scriptures or its presentation of the gospel, that is just not clear. We just can't figure this out. The problem is with the sinner, that his mind is blinded. But it's not for a lack of clarity in the scriptures. We whose minds, of course, have been opened by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we can understand the scriptures. Theologians speak of the perspicuity of scripture. Perspicuity is a 90-cent word that basically just means it doesn't take a PhD to understand it. God is communicating in a straightforward manner with the average person. A simple gospel. And so, thus, we go forth proclaiming the gospel with absolute confidence that it is the truth and we are not in any way mistaken, for it comes from a source that is both reliable and very clear. So Paul says it is not derived from any kind of error on his part. He's not been deceived. Now, there is a second thing, turning attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As a follow-up, he talks about a second source from which he had not derived the gospel. Notice again the wording of verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness." It does not derive from uncleanness, by which he means unclean or impure motives. This is the idea. Any kind of impure motives within him. Thus, it wasn't something that Paul simply concocted just so that he could actually achieve some other objective, and his ministry, his evangelistic endeavors were really nothing more than a means to some other end. There were no ulterior motives. And this, of course, raises the question of motives. Does it matter why you proclaim the gospel? as long as you do so? Well, on the one hand, I am glad any time the gospel is dispersed and put out there. I can rejoice at any time an accurate presentation of the gospel is given, for whatever reason. But for myself, when I proclaim the gospel, and for you, when you proclaim the gospel, you need to be concerned about why you are proclaiming it. So yes, absolutely, it matters. Not only what message you preach, but why you preach it. And so this leads into, Paul, into a whole discussion about his motives and what would constitute an impure motive. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2 here, in this passage we looked at, he identifies several of the wrong motives. So as we talk about the issue of wrong motives, let's consider the list here. Again, notice the wording of verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Now, he spoke of two things that it's not of, meaning its source. It's not derived in error, and it's not derived in uncleanness or impure motives. But now in the following verses, he begins to enumerate what some of those impure motives are. And the first one is guile. In other words, it's not a tool for deception. Guile is the idea of deception. He's not simply using his gospel proclamations as a platform for, in some way or other, deceiving others. You know, the term here, guile, refers to the idea of defiling or adulterating truth by mixing in with it some error. And hence, there is, of course, an element of truth in what is being said. One will take the truth of the Bible. He'll take Bible verses and slap Bible verses, you know, in on the what he's saying, for example. But then he's also going to throw in some kind of error. That's, of course, what makes it all the more deceptive. The fact that one can quote Bible verses for what he's doing. I'll give you an example of how some will be very deceptive in their so-called ministry. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses, who might show up at your door, for example, carrying a King James Version of the Bible. Now, they don't really like the King James Version. They don't have any confidence in it. That's why they have their own translation that they have made called the New World Translation, but done by people who don't know, they don't really know Greek or Hebrew. Okay, so this is not a top-notch scholarly translation. And that was proven, for example, when the gentleman involved in a project was actually brought to court, by the way, and on the witness stand, was confronted with Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, which is very easy. Any first-year Hebrew student should be able to translate Genesis 1:1. He had no idea what he was looking at. But these are the guys that were involved in making that translation. So anyway, they have their own bogus translation that they actually use. But sometimes they'll show up at your door with a King James Version Bible. Why? Well, the King James Version is a standard translation. It's been around for hundreds of years, trusted by a lot of people and different denominations. And so it makes them come across being a little more, a little more trustworthy people at your door. If they showed up with some newfangled translations you'd never seen or heard of, that might be a little off-putting. So what do? They show up with the King James Version. But of course, if they can snag you into sitting down and doing some Bible studies, then they're going to do that transition to their translation, try to assume to get you into using their translation. So they are using that King James Version Bible as nothing but bait to try to lure you in. They are being deceptive. I don't really have confidence in that translation, but that's the impression they give. Or they might pretend as though they truly, really care about you and you having a great future and a paradise earth someday. But the truth of the matter is, the real reason they're knocking on your door is to save their own skin. They're not there because they want to be. They're there because they have to be. They have to go out and knock on these doors if they're going to make it. And their organization is keeping track and keeping count of how many pieces of literature, and they get credit for that. Every time somebody takes one of their copy of the Little Awake magazine, they're getting credit for that. They distributed it and somebody took it. Right? So, they're keeping count. All of this is tightly regulated. But see, they're being so deceptive and acting like they really care about you. I've had that kind of conversation with them before. And, you know, one of the big differences between you and me is, you know, I talk to people, too, about my faith and I share my faith. But the difference is I'm not doing it to save my own skin because I don't have to do that to go to heaven. I don't have to do that to be right with God. I just do it because I love God, what he did for me, and I'd like to see him do that for others. But you have to do it. You have to do it. And I remember once talking with a fellow. This was years ago. I was talking with a fellow out, just on the street. I bumped into some Jehovah's Witness and was talking to the guy. And he had his Bible there with him, and I was making that very point. I said, in fact, you even have these forms that you have to fill out and record the number of doors you knocked on and the people you talk to, and of course you have to present that to the elder at your local kingdom hall, so they keep track of that. And he said, no, we don't have anything like that. I said, you don't have those little forms you have to fill out to keep? No, we don't have that. Right at that point, and he dropped his Bible, and out from the front flyleaf of his Bible fell this stack of forms that I had just been describing it to fill out. And I bent down to help him help me pick up these forms. He just told me don't exist. The man sat there and told a bold-faced lie. No, we don't have anything like that. And they were sitting right inside in front of the leaf of his Bible. It's like, boy, how fortuitous was that? Almost like did an angel come and bump his arm, make him drop the Bible, and they could come out so he could be caught in the lie. You see. This is nothing more than a man-made organization. It's trying to be built up in there, using the scriptures as a tool to deceive people. Paul says that's, of course, obviously an impure motive. We don't use the gospel as a tool just to kind of pull people in to something else or just to build up a big organization. The more people, the better. Why, just to have a big church just for the sake of having a big church. Look how big of a church we have. Secondly, not a vehicle for flattery. Notice verse 5, the first part of verse 5. He says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know. He simply kind of history. They were there. They know how Paul preaches. You know, we didn't come just using flattering words. The expression flattering words here refers to the idea basically of telling folks what they want to hear. Often, this would be in the context of what is popular in the broader culture at the time. That's kind of really the idea. It's not so much necessarily a personally flattering. It sometimes may involve that, oh, hey, you look so nice today type thing. But more of what are the popular ideas in the culture? What are the values of the culture? What does the culture want to hear? What do they want to embrace? And then using the gospel as a vehicle simply to kind of reinforce that. We slap a Bible verse onto something and we attach the name of God to whatever's popular in the culture at the moment. What people want to hear, what they want to be affirmed. So, right now, for example, the law of attraction is popular. This is the idea that if you think or especially say positive things, then you will attract positive things. If you keep telling yourself, I'm going to be rich, then you will attract wealth, for example. That, of course, is what people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers do. They fashion their entire message around that concept, and then they simply garb it. In Christian terminology. But law of attraction is a new age worldly concept. They've simply taken what is popular in the culture and they figured out how to package it in Christian terminology. They are using the gospel. That is exactly what Paul is talking about when he talks about flattering words. When he's reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, hold your place here again, but for the moment look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, where Paul is admonishing Timothy in his capacity as a preacher, how he needs to be carrying out his ministry. And, of course, the fact that he'll need to be on guard against that very type of thing, because there will always be the pressure from the people. We need you to endorse and affirm us in these popular ideas of the day. So in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. See, he says, they're always going to be the people with the itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they're looking to hire teachers like that. Don't fall into that trap. If that's what people are looking for, and then the wrong thing, Timothy, and they're in the wrong church. You just preach the truth and let sound doctrine be the thing that attracts people. You attract them by the preaching of the word instead of tickling their ears. So, no, it should never be a vehicle for flattering people. Turning our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Furthermore, it should not simply be a pretext for greed. This is what Paul again says in the latter half of verse 5. So notice again verse 5. He says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now here, of course, he appeals to God as a witness because God sees the heart. He's appealed to what the people have seen. He said, you have seen and heard. You know what you saw and heard. And I also appeal to God, what God knows. God is witness. And what God knows is that we have not used the gospel as a pretext for greed. And you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. This is not simply a desire for maybe a little more money than I currently have, but it gets to the point where your life is just centered around that goal. You'll do anything and everything for money, whatever it takes. Money is your God. And the gospel is simply a tool for bringing in more cash. You can't help but think of the many televangelists on TV, right? I mean, have they no shame? Is that not pretty much what it's all about? They will say and do anything, using the gospel as a tool to reel in more money. Moving on, a fourth impure motive. It is not to be a means simply for seeking man's approval. So you're not trying to give people approval and confirmation of their ideas, nor should we be preaching seeking the approval of men. For notice again what he says in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And we're not interested in pleasing men. It's God's approval. God looks at the heart. Again, God knows what is motivating my proclamation of the gospel. Likewise, in verse 6, he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. So again, not seeking glory from people. Not just a vehicle for eliciting the praise and the approval of people. Again, we know that often if we are speaking the truth, people won't approve. They won't like it. If we think that we can somehow find a way to proclaim the gospel and win people's approval, that will only lead us to change and compromise the message. So once we go on the mission of, well, I've got to make it acceptable, palatable to the people out there in the world. Once you start down that track, if that is the goal, you will always end up compromising the message. And so Paul says right up front, it matters. It matters what your motive is. You're seeking the approval of people. You'll begin to fudge on the message. So we get it clear from the beginning, any time we proclaim the gospel, we're sharing one-on-one, passing on the gospel, whatever we're doing, we're not doing it seeking man's approval, lest we begin to fudge on the message. And finally, a fifth wrong motive would be to use the gospel proclamation as a platform for exercising authority. Again, this comes out of verse 6, especially the latter part of verse 6. Notice what he says again in the verse. He says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul functioned in his capacity as an apostle. And as an apostle, there is a certain degree of authority, of course, that comes with that. And with positions of authority and power sometimes can come some privileges, which Paul did not avail himself of. Because Paul wasn't simply in ministry for the sake of being able to exercise some kind of authority. He didn't throw his weight around. He didn't delight in throwing his weight around as an apostle. Hey, I'm an apostle. You know, that wasn't what it was about. That wasn't what was driving him. Alas, I think we've all wondered about preachers sometimes that ended up in the pulpits that don't even have a call to ministry, right? There are men that are pastors and pulpits that have no calling from God. They just want the authority that comes with the position. Boy, they just like knowing that people are listening to them speak. They got a ready-made audience every week. And so they can talk and be heard. And so it seems to flatter them as they have that authority. And it's not just the pastor that might do that type of thing. Lay people as well. If we see witnessing, for example, as merely a vehicle for showing off how well we know our Bibles. If you see a witnessing opportunity and somehow try to convert it into nothing more than winning a religious argument, winning a debate, then somehow you've missed the whole point. Because witnessing and sharing the gospel isn't about winning debates. It's not about showing people, impressing them with your knowledge of the Bible. Right? It's not a power play. And so if it simply becomes a platform for in some way or other exercising some degree of of authority that comes, the authority of an official title, or the authority of having all of this kind of knowledge, what I know, or the authority that comes from the ability to win a debate. We have missed the point. All of those are wrong motives. And so there is the list, though, a tool for deception, a vehicle for flattery, a pretext for greed, a means for seeking man's approval, or a platform for exercising authority. All of which then, of course, brings us back to the issue, what would be the one definitive proper motive for preaching the gospel? Well, again, revisit verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." There is only one appropriate motive for proclaiming the gospel, and it is simply to please God. That ought to be the primary definitive motive in preaching the gospel. It is not a man-centered focus. It is a God-centered focus. I preach the gospel to please and honor God. And again, remember, God tests our hearts. He alone knows our true motives. It is for His glory and approval that we engage in evangelism. This, again, is why Paul calls upon God as witness more than once in this chapter. So again, notice the very last words of verse 5. God is witness. And again, in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also." See, Paul was always aware of the fact that God was watching. What has God seen in how I've conducted my ministry? And so, of course, this becomes a theme throughout Paul's epistles. For example, notice what he writes in his epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. When he talks about how we should be serving the Lord. Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24. Here he broadens it beyond just the simple explanation of the gospel and our service to God in general. And so in Colossians 3, 23 through 24, he says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And this ought to be the defining principle of evangelism as well. If there's any other purpose, is it pleasing people, gaining attention from people in the community? Oh, look at the ministry we built up. Look what we're doing here. Look what we're achieving here. We entirely missed the point. We do it for the approval of God. Likewise, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, earlier we read a selection from 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul made the point that the gospel he preaches is very clear. People don't understand it. It's because their minds are blinded by the devil, not because the Bible itself is ambiguous. But in this same context, he talks about his ministry and how he, again, conducted that ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, notice what he says here. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." No dishonest handling of God's word, no handling it in any kind of tricky way, no tricks, techniques, and methods to deceive people, just a simple, straightforward proclamation of the simple gospel. No ulterior motives, just preaching the gospel to please God. Likewise, back up to this first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where again, Paul deals with the issue of his ministry, why he ministers as he does, and ultimately whose approval he seeks. And the only one that really matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says here, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by or against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." See, when Paul conducts his ministry. He does so in his capacity as a steward that must be faithful. And what does that mean? Well, he tells us in verse 3, it means that therefore it doesn't matter what you think about me. Your judgment doesn't matter. Human judgment doesn't matter. I'm not seeking man's approval. So, again, it's a trap when we fall into ministry thinking we need the approval of people, we need the approval of the community, they have to like us. Paul will continue in the latter part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 and says, even my own judgment of myself doesn't matter. He says there clearly, I know nothing against myself. I have a clean conscience. My conscience does not condemn me. But you know what? Paul says, I'm not the standard. And my conscience isn't the standard. Your conscience isn't the standard. We all know, of course, the world says, let your conscience be your guide, right? But Paul says most clearly here, my conscience isn't my guide. My conscience might be wrong. Your conscience works off of only what it is taught. And if it is miseducated, wrongly educated, it may condemn you for something it shouldn't, or it may approve of and give you a pass on something that it shouldn't. So Paul says, other people aren't the standard. My own conscience isn't the standard. The only standard, he says in verse 5, is God. In the last part of verse 4, he that judges me is the Lord, and it is the Lord who, in the right time, in the end, when the Lord comes, then God is going to assess everybody's life. And then, and only then, will we have a full picture of what we have accomplished with our life and what was done for the right motives. And what a different perspective this is than under which so many ministries operate today, right? How often ministries are judged merely on size or how much activity is going on or how much approval they have from people, how many fans and followers they get. How many missionaries have devoted a life on the field and thought they accomplished nothing, no souls come to faith, only to find out after they died that as a result of their ministry, people got saved and whole churches were started and whole communities coming to faith in Christ, and they never saw any of that. They died thinking they were a failure. Do you know how many times that has happened on the mission field? That missionaries never saw the fruit of their ministry. That's not an uncommon thing. They died going to their grave probably thinking they were a failure. That's why Paul says, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. Only when we have the full picture. And this is how Paul then conducts his ministry. If you preach the true gospel as is revealed in scriptures and for the right reason, it's all that matters. And that's what will come to light in the end time. And God will bless and honor that. And so it is, like Paul, we must proclaim the gospel from the right source and for the right reasons. And as we have seen, the right source is the written word of God. It has no errors. We can be confident that the gospel we proclaim is the absolute truth. And it's perfectly easy to understand in the presentation. No misunderstanding it. Even a child can understand it. And ultimately, the only right reason for proclaiming the gospel is the glory of God, to please and honor Him. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had this morning to look at the Scriptures and begin studying 1 Thessalonians 2. And as we've examined this foundational concept of what is the source of the gospel and what is the proper motive, and we pray that we would all examine our hearts and lives and be sure that we are committed to proclaiming the scriptural and biblical gospel, the gospel of God, from a heart's desire to please and honor You. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.